Well, I mentioned just now, we're going to do something of an overview of 2 Timothy, as well as look at the first few verses. That's quite some task. I'll move reasonably quickly so that we're not here all night. But 2 Timothy is only 4 chapters long. It's easy to get a good feel, I think, for what's going on. Some of Paul's writings are tricky and require much reflection. In some, he's really open about what the agenda is, and it doesn't take an enormous amount of work for that to come to the surface. Brilliant. Keep on keeping on. We worked through 1 Timothy, if you remember, before the summer. Do you remember the key themes of 1 Timothy? If I were to ask you, could you repeat what they were? Well, look, I don't know if I've put the verse up. Yes. Do you remember that was our key verse? Paul had established the church, but left Timothy behind in Ephesus to establish the church, to make sure it functioned properly as God's household. Because it was important. The church is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. And we noted too, as we went through, that there are kind of bookends that flag up that this church, which must be well established and cared for by the young Timothy, actually, it's the great adversary it's facing is the work of the false teachers. Okay, we're in 2 Timothy now. Different commentators, history records different time periods, something between 3, 5, 7 years between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And we're going to see quite a good deal of things have changed in the interim period. Perhaps, well, we'll explore. The most obvious thing that's changed actually from the author, from the Apostle Paul himself, is that he's in prison. This is his second imprisonment in Rome. And now the plane has passed. We find this is a deeply personal letter in which Paul shares, perhaps more than we would expect of the Apostle Paul, shares with Timothy what's going on. It's clear that 2 Timothy is written under the shadow of death, as it's sometimes put. So you get 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. We're going to skip around. Remember I said, already I'm being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure, he's not waiting for a train, is he? This is death. The time for my departure is near. And so before he dies, he'd like to see Timothy. Remember, he describes Timothy as his son in the faith. So verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. Verse 21, do your best to get here before winter. Death is looming large on the horizon. Now that's a cause of joy for the Apostle Paul. He will go to be with his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Philippians? Which is better by far? But still, he is concerned for the church and concerned for Timothy. Eusebius. Of the English church, we have our own great historian. He didn't appear until a bit later on the scene, but a guy called the Venerable Bede. Can you imagine what school might be named after him? The very school where my wife works, it's at Bede. His is a wonderful account of how the Christian faith spread through the, as the Romans came to this country, kind of up England, and then through the Celtic nations came down from Scotland. And they met at Whitby, but that's for another time. Prior to him, kind of 400 years before the Venerable Bede, was a guy called Eusebius. And he was the first ever to record a history of the church, even as he writes his book, Ecclesiastical History. It's in Latin. You can find it for free online. He's not worried now about copyright and such like. Early in the 4th century, and he says, look, I'm blazing a new trail. It's a wonderful. But he records the deaths of all the apostles, as it was remembered within the church. Paul, he records, was arrested and held in Rome, and then finally under Emperor Nero, he was executed, martyred for his faith. His Eusebius, it is therefore recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself and that Peter likewise was crucified under Nero. This account of Peter and Paul is substantiated by the fact that their names are preserved in the cemeteries of that place even to the present day, 400 years later. All of that makes the letter of 2 Timothy, I think, a really fascinating letter. Paul knows time is short. The letter, therefore, is going to cut straight to the things that Paul thinks are of great importance, things that are urgent for Timothy and for the church. And it's perhaps for that reason that the big themes that run throughout the letter are so easy to see if you just work through the 4 chapters with some brevity. Here's the first one then. Paul suffers for the gospel, and he wants Timothy to understand that he is suffering. So chapter 1 verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Chapter 2 verse 3, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 verse 8, this is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Chapter 3 verse 10, you have to know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, verse 11. So Paul's own experience of ministry being incredibly hard, in particular facing physical privations, is key in what Paul wants to communicate to Timothy. We'll think about that why. I've not been clicking. The second thing is... Okay, the second big feature of this letter is the number of people within the church or around the church that Paul makes reference to. Now, that, of course, it's not unique to the book of 2 Timothy. He mentions people by name in other letters. So you get Euodia and Syntyche in Philippi, remember, who are perhaps we would say today a little embarrassingly drawn out because they're fighting. And he said, okay. So he does mention people by name, Romans, you get the list of those who serve as deacons and so on. But 2 Timothy, in just 4 chapters, in what is a relatively short letter, you get this preponderance of references to people. Some who are great and are going on strong, some who have fallen away and aren't persevering in faith and ministry or are actively opposing it. So Phygellus and Hermogenes, chapter 1, verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Onesiphorus, it's for us that the O is where the stress is. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2, verse 17. Their teacher will spread like gangrene among them are those guys. They've departed from the truth. You then get chapter 3, verse 8. I always think, well, I'm an old white racist perhaps, but it always sounds like Mexican names. Janes and Jambres. Although that wouldn't at all be how it was pronounced back in the day. Anyway, just as they opposed Moses, chapter 3, verse 8, so also these teachers, the false teachers, oppose the truth. Then you get chapter 4 and verse 9, Demas, Crescens and Titus. Do your best to come to me quickly for Demas, because he loved this world and has deserted me. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And then even at the end of the letter, you get this reference to the metalworker Alexander. Did me a great deal of harm, chapter 4 and verse 14. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. So the first big theme is Paul's own experience of terrible suffering in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. The second big theme is this pretty surprisingly large list of people who are listed by name, who are either putting their shoulder to the, whatever the expression is, continuing, persevering in faith and ministry and supporting Paul, all who have fallen away and are opposing him in some way. The next big theme is Paul's talking about the need to persevere, to keep going in the work of the gospel, to endure, to persevere. So chapter 2 and verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive a victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. You see, it's keeping going. There's a possibility of failure, but he's giving examples of folks who have pushed through faithfully to the end. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Then you get this interesting trustworthy saying, chapter 2, verse 11, where perseverance again seems a rich vein within it. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, but if he cannot disown himself. Chapter 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. That's the famous phrase, isn't it? I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me that day. So we get these three themes. And you're all intelligent people. It doesn't take a genius to work out what's going on. Paul is thoughtful, he's highly educated, his heart is filled with a deep pastoral love for Timothy and for the church. He knows he's approaching his death. He knows this is likely the last letter he'll send. He doesn't waste words, and the repetitions that occur in the letter must be there for a purpose. They identify key themes for Paul. Which means as we look at the themes, we can puzzle through what Paul's concern is for Timothy, and the church in Ephesus. Suffer for the gospel, examples of people who keep going or fall away, and then lots of these exhortations of the need for perseverance. It all suggests, do you see, Timothy is at a low ebb and perhaps almost overwhelmed by ministry and leadership and responsibility. That's going to be critical as we read through the book of 2 Timothy. We can test those conclusions just by looking at the statements that Paul makes directly to Timothy. We can't hear the tone, but actually in this instance, we don't have to be a kind of literary genius to hear and understand what it is that Paul is doing. So, chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best, Paul says to Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Isn't that amazing? Do the ministry and do it properly so that there's no need to feel ashamed when you present yourself before the Lord our God. Chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy again, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. At chapter 4, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing, that theme of judgment again, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Chapter 4, verse 5. But you, Timothy, says Paul, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Can you see? I guess we could say this positive. It's positive and negative. Positively, it's an encouragement. You must keep going, Timothy. This is doable in the Lord's strength. Keep going. Negatively, we'd say that these are warnings, aren't they? There are warnings there about the possibility of failure or giving up or compromising. I think Paul is worried that that strain of leading this young church, establishing it in the way that Paul said is right to, particularly remember 1 Timothy 5, begin at 1 Timothy, the whole letter, begins and ends with this presence of the false teachers. I think Paul is concerned that in the midst of all of this, it's all getting too much for Timothy. And Timothy is close to, well, one of two things, either giving up and leaving ministry altogether, or succumbing to the false teachers, changing the gospel message, trying to make his ministry, therefore, more palatable to the Ephesians who have been persuaded by the false teachers. There's no doubt it's tough for Timothy. It seems to be, and I guess this is the position I'm going to take as we work our way through Timothy. It seems to be that people in the church, some, not all, some have stopped listening to him. Some people have gone further and rejected the gospel that he received from Paul, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if his congregation in that sense is perhaps shrinking. And he sees the false teachers actually gaining ground. They seem to be picking up more folks than he can. So chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Well, that's, of course, a warning for every generation in the church. The false teachers are always popular because they tell people what they want to hear. But I wonder if we're supposed to conclude, I'm going to suggest we should, that for Timothy, that time is right now. They're not listening to him. They're listening to the false teachers. His congregation is getting smaller. Their congregation is getting bigger. He doesn't know what to do. Which brings us to chapter 1 of the book of 2 Timothy. I'm sorry I'm going so fast. I hope it's sinking in. We get this lovely introduction from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's reminding Timothy that his ministry is not of his own volition. He's doing the will of God as he serves, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. This is the stakes. This is what's at stake in this ministry. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, that's exactly what Timothy needs. Timothy, verse 2, my dear son. He loves him. He's worried for him. But then he reminds him, verse 3, Paul does, of his own long service. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience. Here's the model he's presenting to Timothy. This is what authentic, persevering ministry looks like. He reminds Timothy of his love for him, recalling your tears. I long to see you, verse 4, so that I may be filled with joy. Isn't that a moment of tenderness? It's lovely to see this side of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? But then listen to what he says in verse 5, because it's slightly jarring. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you. Isn't persuaded a weird word? It kind of stands out. He needed to be persuaded. Was he unsure? Did he think that Timothy was wobbling a bit? Well, yes, I think that's exactly what's going on. And so he goes on to remind Timothy of his commissioning service, which Matt, early on in October, will have for himself. When is it in October, Matt? Never. Never. Never contradict me publicly. It's the first rule of this. I'm an idiot. Yes, November, good. So, verse 6, Paul says, look, Timothy, let's wind it back. You remember what it was like when you began this, when we commissioned you. Verse 6, for this reason, I remind you, here's the encouragement or the challenge, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. It's not that hands were laid on Timothy, that was quite standard practice, nor that the Spirit gifted Timothy, we'd expect nothing else. But notice how he unpacks the work of the Spirit in this particular instance at verse 7. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, Timothy, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. That's interesting, isn't it? That's telling, I think. We spent a lot of time before the summer in 1 Timothy thinking about the false teachers. Into the intervening years, Timothy has been really under the cosh. Not timid, Paul tells him, but power in the Holy Spirit. That word timid, if you'll indulge me for a moment, is a really interesting word in Greek. It only occurs once in the New Testament. Now, whenever that happens, that always means it's worth having a read around and searching to try and understand it better. It's interesting, it's only used once in the New Testament, but it's very common in classical Greek. And if you did the kind of Greek stories of the Greek gods at school and their dealings with mankind, you know that the Greeks loved epic battles, didn't they? And so the Iliad and all that kind of stuff. And if you haven't read the classics, as I have not read the classics, you've perhaps watched the film that is called The 300, which is the great story of the Battle of Thermopylae, where the 300 Spartan soldiers, do you know this, hold back the entire Persian army. King Xerxes II, I think, or the first, I can't remember, but comes and Sparta holds their ground. It's a wonderful story in classical Greek, and the film, not for the faint-hearted, but it is brilliant. The book's even better. Greeks loved epic battle tales like that. They loved to revel in the courage of the Greek warriors. Those who ran away from battle were recounted too, and they were described using the Greek word dialos, which is a word that we would translate cowardly normally. That's the word that the Apostle Paul chooses to use here, that we get translated timid. It's a strong word of someone who is running from the battle. Instead of boldness and courage, Paul is hearing that Timothy is being weak and cowardly and timid. Well, enough of that, says Paul. Timidity must end. In its place, you must seek a spirit-given power and love and self-discipline, Timothy, and you must keep going. At verse 8, Paul returns to his own experience, perhaps as an example of what it means to go on in love and self-discipline and power. So verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It seems like something perhaps like this is going on. The false teachers have argued, look, if the gospel that the Apostle Paul brought to the city of Ephesus was right and God was pleased with it, then surely the Apostle Paul would be blessed. But he's in prison, Timothy. He's in prison, they're saying to the congregation. This cannot be the right gospel, because no true servant of the Lord God would find himself in prison. That's a disgrace. Don't be ashamed of me, says Paul, verse 8. Actually, join with me in suffering. Timothy seems to have heard their arguments. He seems to have, well, at least been tempted to be carried along in part, tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, tempted to be ashamed of the Apostle Paul. And so, well, this great challenge, don't be ashamed, join with me. That is to say, this is the nature of Christian ministry. This is just normal Christian service. And then verse 9 and 10, you get this wonderful, look, here's the gospel that we're battling for, Timothy. Here's the gospel that we endure with. Verse 9, he saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we had done. Sorry, I've lost my place. To a holy life, not because of anything we had done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearance of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Which is fascinating because, well, Timothy knows this. Now, of course, it's always good practice to rehearse the gospel, to remind ourselves of the saving, wonderful good news that is given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul seems to think, nah, Timothy, you've got to hear this again. You must know what the stakes are, what we're fighting for. You must see the importance of this good news. I wonder, just as you sit there, whether you feel some sympathy with Timothy to some degree. The Apostle Paul wrote this to Timothy. We believe the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. He preserved this letter in the church, in the canon of Scripture. It's a personal letter, but it ultimately, the Spirit says, it's for the whole church to be read aloud in public worship. It's for all of us, not just for Christian leaders in the ancient world. Is it hard to keep going sometimes? Hard to suffer for the gospel? Is it hard to persevere through suffering? Work is demanding, the kids are full of energy, even getting to church can be a battle. Will you just put the TV on and stay at home? Teaching in Rock Bible Club ought to be a joy, but the wind is blowing and the rain is coming down and the kids are hyped and they just won't sit down and listen. Perhaps we should just do games with them. Perhaps we should just settle for entertainment and forget about instruction. Or you talk to your friend at work and they've shown some kind of interest in Christian things and they don't seem to switch off when you talk about the fact that you've come to a service over the weekend. And, well, if they wanted to, they'd be very welcome to come with you. But actually, our first question is, what do you think about same-sex marriage? And you share something about what the Bible says and they're deeply offended that you think homosexuality is a sin. And you're made to look a bit of a fool in the workplace, and it's tempting to feel, well, ashamed. It's not easy to live as a Christian. It's not easy to go on serving God's people week in, week out. It's not easy to go on sharing the gospel with the world around us. God doesn't pretend for a moment that it is. No one served more faithfully than the Apostle Paul. And he writes this with death creeping near from a prison cell. To live as a Christian is to swim against the tide of this world. It's to persevere is a real challenge. But we must keep going. We must press on. That's Paul's message to Timothy, his challenge. Oh, very briefly then, keep on serving Christ with a clear conscience, knowing that what you do is right and good, even if it's not popular, knowing that you won't change things if persecution comes. Keep on serving Christ with loving boldness. It takes courage to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in our secular workplaces and amongst family members who aren't Christians. That takes real boldness. Sometimes you'll find, as Timothy was finding, the resistance to you progressing in your faith and doing what is right and good comes from not outside of the church, but from within the church. That's even more difficult. Keep on, says Paul, serving Christ with a loving boldness. And finally, keep on serving Christ in the power of the gospel. It seems to me that of all the things he said, it's verse 9 and 10 that jump out. Why is it so important to keep on pressing on? Well, it's because the gospel is a matter not just of life and death, but of eternal life and eternal death. It's the gospel of salvation, verse 9. We're saved from sin and judgment to life and holiness. It's a gospel of salvation by faith, not by works, verse 9, by God's grace. It is, verse 9, a gospel which begins before the creation of the world, and which led to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, coming to take on human flesh that first Christmas 2,000 years ago, verse 10. It's the gospel of the end of sin and suffering and death through the cross of Christ and the gift of the resurrection in that life that we will live with Christ in the age to come, the life that will be without end, verse 10. That's why I keep going, says Paul. That's why you must keep going, Timothy. That's why we must keep going. Verse 12 seems a really important kind of bring it all to a head kind of thing. That's why I'm suffering, but it's no cause for shame. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. It's not a call to kind of pull up your socks. It's not a call to try harder. It's not self-reliance. It's not search for the hero inside yourself. Grit your teeth, do more. It's reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul advocates. You know the one you've believed him. You know his character, his goodness, his power. And you know that he will guard your very life, your soul, till the end of the age, says Paul. That's why we keep going. That's why we must keep going too. Let's pray, shall we?